I'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we continue our way through this wonderful gospel, we pick up where we left off last week. I'll read from verse 39 down to verse 56. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. Let us hear God's word. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. So far the reading of God's holy word. Luke records Mary's great song, which in church history is known as the Magnificat. In Latin, the first line there is Magnificat anima mea Dominum. My soul magnifies the Lord. And it's a hymn written or sung by Mary, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and has played a huge part in worship and liturgies throughout church history. And it's one of four hymns that Luke records in his gospel here in chapters 1 and 2. All of these hymns have taken their place in Christian worship over the centuries. The Magnificat is the first one that we just heard. The next one, which we'll hear next week, is the Benedictus. That's Zechariah's song at the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And then in chapter 2, there's the one that we're probably most familiar with, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, the song of the angels on the night of Christ's birth as they rejoiced and said these things, sang these things, no doubt, in the presence of those shepherds. And then finally, in chapter 2, the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon's song, when he saw the Christ. But the question we want to ask is what does this song have to do with us today? And what does this have to say to us? What does God teach us through this song? What is he calling us to do? And ultimately, he's calling us to rejoice, as we'll see. To rejoice. Because here we find Mary becoming really the first evangelist recorded. She's singing of the things that God has done and has promised to do through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God calls us to rejoice through these things that he's recorded through the pen of Luke. To rejoice, first of all, because the great turning point in history has come. To rejoice, secondly, because the great promises have been fulfilled. And to rejoice, for the great reversal of roles has begun. Let's think about those things that God communicates to us in his word here. First of all, rejoice, for the great turning point in history has come. This is recorded for us here in Luke's gospel. In verses 39 through 45, that first part there, Luke tells us about Mary's visit to her relative Elizabeth. He says that Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. which was the southern region of Palestine. Mary, remember, is in Nazareth, and so she's making a long journey, probably one that took about 3 to 5 days or so, and she's going in a hurry. She's going with haste. Why? Well, she has one relative whom she knows is pregnant, Elizabeth, and she's very old, and she has some strange circumstances surrounding her pregnancy. She's at least 6 months into her pregnancy, and if there's anybody that she would want to speak with during this time and the crazy things that have just occurred in Mary's life with the angel Gabriel, it was her cousin Elizabeth in whom she would confide. And so she makes haste to go down to Elizabeth's house, where Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, also resides. And we find there that they get together, but the thing is that Luke, he wants his readers to see that this meeting between these two pregnant ladies is far more significant than two women getting together to, you know, mutually glow, as pregnant women sometimes do, which is a wonderful thing. There's a celebration, isn't there, when we find out that somebody is with child and pregnant. But there's far more going on here than this. This isn't a baby shower. This isn't merely a fact that he's just throwing in there, oh yeah, and they got together. There's something very significant. And we find that, first of all, when he says that when Mary entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, what happened? The baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped. Now, it's important there for us to understand that Luke thought this was necessary for his documentary about Jesus Christ. He's not merely giving us, you know, a fun fact. Oh, and it was so coincidental, you know, and Mary walked in and said, hello, the baby kicked. Oh, well, that would be fun. But that's not Luke's intention here. Remember, everything he's writing is very deliberate, very selective. He doesn't tell us everything that happened in the life of Christ because he doesn't need to. He's only telling us the significant things. And this is significant. Why? Well, it's important for at least two reasons. At least two reasons. First of all, we want to remember that Luke has already told us something about John the Baptist in chapter 1, right? Let's turn back there just for a second. Look back to what the angel Gabriel had said to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Look there at verse 13. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He says that John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And now he's deliberately telling us that when Mary walks in to Elizabeth's house and greets that household, this child whom the angel Gabriel said would be filled with the Holy Spirit leaps. And Elizabeth even adds that he leaped for joy. And this is important for us to understand because we have to keep in mind that this is something supernatural. This is not merely a natural coincidence. It's supernatural in the sense that God the Holy Spirit had filled John the Baptist. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this is biblical evidence that God the Holy Spirit can regenerate the heart of an unborn child. It doesn't mean that God does regenerate the heart of every child born to believing parents, and Christian parents shouldn't assume that. But it certainly means that God can. God can regenerate the heart of an unborn child. God can regenerate the heart of a toddler. God can regenerate the heart of an adult who is severely mentally handicapped. God can cause His Word to be carried, spoken, and open the heart up to understand. What would prohibit the Creator from doing that? His hands are not tied to say, well, I'm waiting until they get old enough, you know, to make a decision. He can't. We shouldn't assume he does in every case. And we don't want to say, well, simply that this is John the Baptist and that was an extraordinary case. If he did it with one person, there's nothing that prohibits him from doing that to anyone else. He can work faith into the heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this should encourage parents, of course, to sing psalms and to read scripture and to pray for your children. Even while they're in the womb, even when you bring them home from the hospital, every day continue to bring them the Word of God. If there's anybody in your life, children, adults, or anyone otherwise, bring the Word of God to them. Bring the gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That should encourage us. God can bring a person to true faith, even in the womb. And this text is evidence of that. But it's important for another reason. I said that Luke's recording these things. There's at least two important things, and there's a more primary reason, a more important reason that he's getting at than even the fact that God can regenerate in the womb. Luke tells us about this event because it signals, as I said, the great turning point in human history. And there's something magnificent happening in this meeting between these two women. Something that we might have a tendency to overlook or be tempted to overlook. And so I hope to point that out to us today. There's something extraordinary. Mary and Elizabeth's meeting ultimately anticipates the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Elizabeth essentially represents the Old Covenant. This isn't an allegory, but think with me here. Here is this old woman, and who is in her womb? The last of the Old Covenant prophets. Elizabeth essentially represents the Old Covenant. She would give birth, even in her old age, to that last person in a long line of voices crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Mary, on the other hand, represents the New Covenant. She is very young, and in her womb is whom? The promised Messiah to whom John the Baptist pointed. In Elizabeth's womb was an old covenant prophet who would do what? Turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And in Mary's womb was the Lord their God. In Elizabeth's womb was a prophet who would not drink wine or strong drink. In Mary's womb was one who would change water into wine and announced that the kingdom of God had arrived. Elizabeth's womb was a prophet who would proclaim the law of the old covenant of Sinai. In Mary's womb was the giver of that law, who would fulfill that law by his obedience and his death and inaugurate the new covenant. We can't escape those facts. That's what's happening. And there's a meeting here. And so this is far more significant than a meeting of two pregnant relatives. This is the great turning point in history. The fullness of time had come. The old covenant would now give way to the new covenant. The Messiah has been sent. The Messiah goes to greet the old covenant. And the old covenant receives the new covenant with joy. Luke says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ brings in his new covenant, isn't it? A pouring out of the Spirit, a filling of the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." It's amazing. Elizabeth isn't jealous. She's not upset that the spotlight is taken off of her. No, what does she do? She honors Mary as the mother of the Lord. She recognizes that Mary is bearing the Messiah, the promised king who would be given David's throne. She uses very poetic words here in the Greek that essentially sounds a little bit like a song, but what she's doing is she's subordinating herself to the one whom Mary carries. This is the great turning point in history. Elizabeth, representing really the old Israel, and Mary, representing the new Israel. The old humbling herself before the new, because the promised Messiah had arrived. And that brings us to the second thing that Luke brings out here. He not only shows us this great turning point in history, but also the great promises that have been fulfilled. So now Mary, she launches into her song in verse 46. And all the way from verse 46 down to 55, we find a very poetic form of words, a structure that in some ways is similar to the Psalms. There are certain components there that we see that are similar to the Hebrew poetry that we've been hearing on Sunday evenings. This is a hymn. It's a poem. It's lifted up. It's very similar, actually, to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah, the barren woman, gave birth, or she was promised the birth of a son that would be Samuel. Very similar, those two prayers, those two songs lifted up to the Lord. Like Hannah's, Mary's song begins with joy. My soul magnifies the Lord. Here she's walked in, she's been greeted by her elder cousin, her elder relative, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth has announced ultimately how she's received Mary and confessed that she is carrying the Lord. And Mary, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lifts up this song and says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Boys and girls, what does it mean to magnify something? You have a magnifying glass at home? You probably do. You probably have one that you pull out from time to time and you go and you look at things, make them bigger, and make your eye bigger to other people. Or maybe if you were like me when I was a kid, you find ants outside, and well, that's not such a good thing. But a magnifying glass does what? It makes things bigger, right? Mary was saying in her song that she had a bigger vision of God, a bigger view of His greatness. Sometimes our view of God, our vision of God, our understanding of God and His grace can be small, and there are times in life when it's magnified. And this was one of those times. And Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. There's no difference between soul and spirit there. She's not talking about two different parts of herself. Soul and spirit are just two ways of saying the same thing. Your soul or your spirit is who you are apart from your body, and your body is who you are apart from your soul. And you are body and soul. But sometimes we speak of soul and spirit as the same thing. That's how Scripture speaks, and that's how Mary's poem speaks. Because again, remember, as we've been learning on Sunday nights, there's parallelism in Hebrew poetry. Sometimes a line will be stated, and then the next line restates that a little bit. There's this rhyming of ideas, or not ideas so much, but truth. Rhyming of a thought. And so this is what Mary does here. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why? For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. And behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. In the ancient Near East, the honor given to someone's name was very, very important. Unlike anything for us today. You didn't want shame being brought upon your family name. But honor. And Mary saying, me, someone from nowhere, a nobody essentially, people will remember me forever because of what God has done. And she gives God the glory and the honor. But she also acknowledges here that He has fulfilled His promises. He has fulfilled His promises. Notice what she says down in verses 54 through 55. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to the offspring forever. Mary looks back to that promise that God made to Abraham when childless Abraham was promised by God that he would be given an offspring and a land, and how that whole promise unfolded throughout time in the nation Israel and the land of Canaan. But there was something greater, even beyond that, to which Abraham was looking in faith. And Mary is essentially saying that day has arrived. And she rejoices in the Lord because God had finally sent the Savior whom He had promised. Great things had happened. She's singing of great things. Not only is there the great turning point in history, but there are the great promises that are being fulfilled. The Savior was in her womb. She would carry the champion promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. The offspring promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. The sacrifice promised to Isaac in Genesis 22. The king promised to Judah, the son of Jacob, in Genesis 49. The prophet promised to Israel in Deuteronomy 18. The heir promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Messiah promised and foreshadowed in the Psalms. And that liberator, that deliverer, promised by the prophets. The one for whom Israel longed as it was in exile, as they waited for hundreds of years for God to speak, as they waited for God to come and visit them, this one, in all of the songs, in all of the psalms, in all of the scriptures that the Hebrews knew, was in her womb. Mary's, this young, teenage country girl. Not the daughter of a high priest or the daughter of a king. Not one who went to the finest schools in the nation or in Rome or in Athens. Rather, this young, probably very poorly educated girl from Nazareth, she would bear the Savior. And here we see the third thing that's brought out in this text. And it's the great reversal of roles. There's the great turning point in history. The old covenant gives way to the new. That's really what's happening there and being signaled in the meeting with Mary and Elizabeth. And there's the great promises fulfilled. Mary sings of them. And now we see also the great reversal of roles. What do I mean by that? What we see in Mary's Magnificat, how God ignores the proud and exalts the humble. You know, the proud and the great, and the rich, and the powerful in society. They're the ones always in the spotlight. They're the ones who always seem to have. You know, there's this great reversal in these roles that's bizarre. It's a very backward sort of approach that God has. Mary was looking with anticipation to that Messiah who would come and He would bring down the thrones of the Gentile nations. Remember, they're occupied by the Roman Empire, the most powerful empire at that time, the ones who had conquered the Greeks and the Seleucids. And now they're there and they're under the oppression of Rome and Rome's lackey, King Herod. And they're longing for this deliverance, for this liberation. And Mary's looking for that, for this reversal of roles, for the turning of the tables, for Herod to be brought down, for Caesar to be brought down, for God's Messiah to come and to deliver His covenant people. And she's longing for that like any good Jew did in those days. A reversal of roles. The time has come. Our Savior will deliver us. We have waited for His arrival. We have waited for salvation. Now He has come. And so there's this theme in her song of God's justice in reversing social and political fortunes, much like there was in Hannah's song about 1,000 years earlier. Some of the same words are even there. God scatters the proud. God has lifted up the humble. God has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. The same things that Hannah had sang about. And you see, by this song, what she's doing is she's trusting in God's promise to bring salvation to His people. He had promised He would do it. She's trusting in His promise to Abraham. She's looking for the Messiah in faith. And she's looking for this great turning of the tables. But there was more in Mary's song than perhaps even she realized at the time. Remember, she said these things by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's perfectly possible that she didn't even understand the full implication of the things that she was singing and saying at that time, because it was prophecy. And God's great reversal of roles would be far more significant than she possibly could have known at the time when she sang this. It would be a massive reversal of roles, wouldn't there? One that she couldn't even quite fathom. For God indeed would help His servant Israel, as she says there in verse 54. But how would God do that? How would He help His servant Israel? He would do so by becoming the servant, by becoming Israel. The same God who gave the law, the same God who gave the covenant upon Mount Sinai, would be born under that law as a real human, would become a servant, and the true Israel who would fulfill that law. The King of Glory would assume human flesh and become a servant for our sakes. He humbled Himself by living a life of perfect obedience and even going to the cross. Not as our example, not as a martyr, not as a pioneer of new ideas, but as a warrior who was victorious over sin, death, and Satan. You see, it's in the darkness of a Roman cross that we see God's mercy extending to us. That's a massive reversal of roles. The Messiah, for whom all of Israel waited, would be executed and thereby bring salvation. You see, it's in the darkness of the cross that we see God's mercy extended to us. And it's in the glory of an empty tomb that we see God's mighty strength revealed. And so what does Mary's song have to do with us today? What does this 2,000-year-old hymn, the Magnificat, what does it ultimately mean for us as Christians in the 21st century? Well, loved ones, it's not merely a hymn that we keep in our Psalter hymnal and that we sing around Advent time. It's not merely just part of our tradition that we continue to keep and that we bring out once in a while and we sing and we say, oh yes, and this is the song that Mary sang. There's something greater than that. This is a song that we can sing with Mary. Like Mary, we too have been blessed by God, and our souls magnify the Lord, and our spirits rejoice in God, our Savior. Because like Mary, we too can sing with joy that He who is mighty has looked upon our humble estate and done great things for us. What great things has He done? He has reached down to our humble estate of sin, of rebellion. And He has come in the person of Christ to be the warrior over our sin, over death, over Satan, by bearing the judgment and the curse that we deserved. That's an enormous reversal of roles. And so we can sing this song with joy like Mary. We can recognize that God has looked upon our lowly and miserable condition. Instead of giving us the justice we deserve, rather He showed His mercy by conceiving in the womb of the Virgin this one who would satisfy the justice of God. Like Mary, we too are blessed in her Son. We can sing with joy about this amazing reversal of roles that has taken place. The King of Glory becoming a servant. The Holy One being punished for our sins. Becoming a curse for our sakes. So that we would experience a reversal of roles as well. Sinners, rebels, becoming the sons and daughters of God, becoming princes in His kingdom. Do you see what reason you have to rejoice today? You're highly favored by God. Mary was favored, and so are you. Because the one whom she bore has gone to the cross for your sins and has been raised again from the dead. Your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is removed. And you have an inheritance now that is eternal, that is imperishable, that is reserved in heaven. And in the present evil age, Christ's kingdom, well, it doesn't look so glorious. It doesn't look so mighty. It doesn't look so spectacular before the world. You know, not all of the roles have been reversed yet. We look around at this world, and what do we see? We still see the proud lifted up. We still see the rich taking. We still see evil and injustice. And guess what? As much as we should fight against that, the injustices in the world, and fight for the afflicted, there will always be injustice, still, as long as there is sin in the human heart, until Christ returns. It's in this life, we don't see wicked rulers always being brought down. We don't see the humble exalted. We don't see the rich going away empty-handed and those who are hungry filled with good things. But that day will come, loved ones, when all the tables will be turned, when Christ comes in glory, when He comes visibly, physically, suddenly. When the one born of the Virgin Mary returns, on that day, the kingdoms of men will become the kingdom of God. And on that day, the curse of sin, even death itself, will forever be reversed and destroyed. And until that day, you have a living hope in this world. You're blessed in Christ. You are blessed in Christ. Not blessed in the superficial way, saying, oh, I ate a good sandwich today, I was so blessed. Let's not demean that word. You are blessed, bestowed with God's favor upon you, so that when He looks at you, He says, highly favored. Reversal of roles. Sinner, rebel, made a son, a prince, made a daughter in My kingdom. You have an inheritance. This is for you. You have good reason to rejoice today, to sing, not to mope, not to be too down and depressed about this valley of tears. You have reason to sing. You have reason to rejoice. The great turning point in history has come. God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ, and He is yet to fulfill them all. And the reversal of roles has already begun, has already broken in. Now perhaps you hear that this morning and you say, yes, I've heard all this before and it sounds great, but how do I know it's true? How do I know it's for me? How can I be sure that I'll be raised from the dead? How can I be sure that I am truly highly favored by God? How can I be sure that there is hope for me, a sinner, one wayward? And maybe your faith is wavering. Maybe it's assaulted by Satan today. Well, listen, God announces this good news to you today. There's a reason why you're here to hear this. He brought you here. He determined that there would be gas in your car this morning and that it would work when it turned over. He's the one that made sure you got here to hear this good news. And it may seem impossible to you that you'll be raised from the dead to glory. It may seem impossible to you that God holds you in His favor. But God has done the impossible by sending Christ. Nothing will be impossible with God. God has raised Christ from the dead as evidence of those great things that He has done for you. And He announces His good tidings to you today, His gospel. And He even confirms it with this sacrament. So that just as surely as we eat bread and drink wine and put it in our mouth, we can be assured that Christ has given His body and His blood for us in history. It's for you, loved ones. And so let us rejoice in the Lord. Let us come to His table today with joy. Let us sing, not only today and worship in this evening, but each day. Let us rejoice. Let us sing to the Lord and magnify His holy name. And let us show our gratitude to God for His mercy by consecrating ourselves to a life of love and of good works. Let us joyfully humble ourselves before the Lord and say in faith, along with Mary, behold, I am your servant.
let it be to me according to your word. For you have blessed me in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for this song, and we pray that it would be on our lips, the new song of salvation. Lord, that we would find ourselves rejoicing in you in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, magnifying your name, and thanking you for what you have done for us in Christ. Help us to see, O Lord, how you have caused the great turning point in history to come, that you fulfilled your promises, and that the great reversal of roles has already begun. Thank you for reversing that role in us, Lord. Where would we be had you not made sure the gospel got to us and our hearts were opened by your Spirit to receive it? We thank you, Lord, that you have promised us an inheritance, and we look forward to that day. And so now, Lord, as we come, as beggars, as weak and weary pilgrims to your table, we know that we commune with your Son in heaven. We know we're unworthy to share such a meal with you, Lord. But we come by your invitation. We come because of the one whom you have sent into this world to die for our sins, to be baptized into your judgment in our place, and to be raised from the dead gloriously. We pray in his name, the name of Christ.